Matthew chapter 6 this morning. And I again marvel at the Lord's kindness in dovetailing what we heard in the Sunday school as I was listening to that this morning, both incredibly helped by John Piper's ministry through Psalm 51, but just again, God's kindness in orchestrating that apart from any specific orchestration of ourselves, of the overlap of what we heard there and then what we hear here in Matthew chapter 6. Let's begin to read in Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 9 down through verse 15. Jesus says, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Let's pray, please. Lord, on the one hand, these are some of the most glorious words of Scripture in that we can be forgiven of our sins through Jesus Christ. That you, the holy and righteous God of the universe, can look upon sinners who have broken your law and yet declare us as righteous is an absolute amazing and astounding reality. And so for that reason, the fact that this verse mentions forgiveness and that we can receive it is a wonder and a glory. And yet at the same time, there are things within this passage woven in those very glorious truths that are very unsettling and that are very upheaving in regards to the measure by which our forgiveness ought to be measured. And so we pray for grace, we pray for light into a hard passage. We pray on the one hand not to alleviate or lessen the weight of any other biblical truth, but at the same time feel the weight of the truth that we read in this passage. So give us your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, without much ado and by way of not much introduction, we have been working our way through the book of Matthew. We've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. We've been working our way now through the Lord's Prayer or the Disciples' Prayer. And for those of you who have missed, those are available on the Internet if you want more of this. But we are honing in on the specific phrase this morning where Jesus tells us about forgiveness, and specifically in the words of our Savior, he's putting words into our mouth of the very kinds of things that we are to be praying. And we saw by way of first priority when it comes to prayer that we ought to be praying things like God's glory, the hallowing of his name, the coming of his kingdom, the doing of his will. And then we spent a good bit of time last week looking at the issue of bread, both physical and spiritual, and what Jesus tells us. And I'm asserting that in this whole passage, that this is either a form or explicit kind of way to pray, that if we can't think of anything else to pray, if we find the conduits of our own prayer life stopped up, that this is a great prayer to pray thoughtfully, meditatively, with thoughtfulness and meditation, that if you don't have any other words, go to this prayer. It has served the church well for 2,000 years. It will serve you well in your life and however many years God gives you. If you just don't know what to pray, go to the words of the Spirit here and pray them feelingly. And if you can't pray them feelingly, keep praying them until you feel them feelingly. And so here we have moved into the second section, which are those intercessions, those prayers that particularly deal with ourselves. Last week we saw daily bread, and this week we're jumping right into the issue of forgiveness. Jesus says, "Pray in this way: Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." If you can't feel the tension in that already, let me try to ratchet that down for you. But before we do that, let's look at the issue of what Jesus teaches us here, what the words of Scripture teaches us here about the nature of forgiveness. And we see the nature of what forgiveness actually is by the two specific words that he uses here. One is debts. So he doesn't say forgive us of our sins. That's a different word. This is the particular word for debts. It's like a debt that you owe. It's financial. It has to do with money. It has to do with something that's obligated to pay. If you owe me $100, then you're thinking in the right realm here. This isn't the word sin. This has to do with indebtedness, particularly money indebtedness. And the nature of forgiveness here is the forgiveness or the cancellation of monetary debt. That's the image that's being used here. Now, it's an interesting image, and as we reflect on this a bit, we realize that the Bible actually uses a lot of different kinds of metaphor to try to describe this thing that God has put us into by way of a relationship. You think of God who has created us, God to whom we owe everything to. He made you. You didn't make yourself. We didn't make ourselves. You didn't decide where you were born, what hair color you would have, what gender you are, whose parents you would have. There are many things that were not decided by you. And the fact that you have life is itself decided by God. The fact that you exist and not that you don't exist is a decision made by God. The fact that you should be in the inhabitants of this nation, in these boundaries, Acts 17 tells us that even the nation in which you were born, or maybe you were born in another nation, that even the habitations and the boundaries of your habitation are determined by God. So your life, who you are, where you were born, your life experiences are given by God. So what is it when this relationship with God is not right between us and him? Well, the Bible uses a number of different terms, and here's just a sampling of the ones I could think of and with a little bit of thought. The whole idea of sin, when we're not in a right relationship with God, the most common word perhaps is the word sin. The Greek word itself has to do with falling short of a standard. You've probably heard the imagery of it's like an archer who shoots at the bullseye. He shoots at the target, and it falls short of the bullseye. It falls short of perfection. It doesn't even hit the target. The word sin has to do with falling short. And so as you expand that in the Bible, it has to do with God's standard for us, what he makes for us, how he intends for us to live, and we fall short. And we don't fall short the distance of the ground and the bullseye. We fall short of the distance of trying to jump the Grand Canyon. It is an almost infinitely feeling depth. If you try to jump, no matter how much you jump, no matter how much you train, you cannot get to the other side of the Grand Canyon. And that's how the Bible portrays our falling short of God's glory. Then there's this imagery of transgressing or trespassing. Transgressing has to do with somebody saying, do this, and you don't do that. That's transgression. Or don't do this, and you do it. That's the idea of transgressing. Transgression, God says something, and we do the opposite of it. Or the idea of trespass. God draws a line, and we cross over that line. You know, no trespassing signs, kids, right? If you see it on the posted on the front of a house or on the tree that's surrounding a gate around a house and it says no trespassing, that is not your invitation to enter, despite how some of you may act. Trespassing means crossing the line. It means going over the boundary. And that's what one of the ways, that's one of the images that God uses to talk about. He draws lines, he draws boundaries, and we're always stepping across them. We're always going into fields that are not ours. We're always going into places. We're not staying within the boundaries of what God has determined. That's trespassing. But then it also talks about this relationship in regards to corruption, like rottenness. Like having a piece of fruit that ought to be delectable and delightful and succulent and juicy, and you bite into it and it's rotten all the way to the core. The Bible describes our nature and this relationship with God. We are inwardly corrupt. If you slice this open spiritually, you see a rottenness that has infected us inwardly, which moves to the next term. Sometimes, like Isaiah chapter 1, this relationship between us and God is described as a sickness. You are sore. You have sores from the bottom of your feet to the top of your head. There's a sickness in us. Sometimes the Bible describes this broken relationship in that way. Sometimes the Bible just uses the word which means moral evil. You can see that there. Sometimes it just describes what we do as a kind of abstracted moral evil, the opposite of what is good. But then think, this relationship, this brokenness, this rebellion, this sin is also described by way of darkness. It is walking in darkness. That's metaphorical. It is not literally walking in darkness, so sometimes it is. But it's the idea of darkness rather than light. This relationship that's broken between us and God is a walking in darkness. And then one of the most interesting ones is that of perverseness or twistedness or bentness or brokenness. Kids, you have toys that you got last Christmas, right? And some of them are perverted. You've twisted them. You have broken them. They are bent and they're not usable. Or maybe you can't use them in the way that you once did. And the wheels are broken off of them. That describes our human twistedness, pervertedness, bentness in our relationship with God. That's another metaphor the Bible uses. Sometimes the Bible speaks of this category of thing in our relationship with God. It's just unbelief. We should believe him. He's the only person in the universe that never lies, who never deceives. And yet we believe so many other people for so many other things. And this category of sin or thing is just, it's called unbelief. Righteousness would be belief. Sometimes the Bible describes this in the image of idolatry, even if it's just the issue of the heart. It is raising something else up to the level and worship of God, loving God less than we love other things or other people or other substances. It's sometimes this relationship is just idolatry is how it's described. Sometimes the Bible describes this particular brokenness regarding adultery. We are married to our husband. We are part of the bride of Christ. So every time you sin, you are committing adultery. You are laying in the bed with someone who is not your husband against your husband. That's one of the metaphors the Bible uses throughout, particularly in the Old Testament, but also in the New, that when we sin, it is a metaphor of adultery. Sometimes it's talking in the terms of people who are lost or people who are wandering or people who have lost their way, sometimes because they're wandering in the darkness and they're losing their way or they're drifting off. So you see, the Bible's doctrine of sin, because most of us will use that term, we want to talk to sinners. What else? We're talking to transgressors. We're talking to trespassers. We're talking to corrupted. We're talking to people who are sick. We're talking to people who are evil. We ourselves are that. We're talking to people and about people who are walking in darkness, who are twisted, who are bent, who walk in unbelief, who are idolaters, who are adulterers, who have lost their way. Those are all biblical metaphors to define anything. And isn't it interesting how rich the doctrine of sin is? And how many metaphors? Like, God is saying, I really want you to understand this. I really want you to understand it. If it's legal terms you prefer, I've got that. You have broken my law. If it's medical terms you prefer, you are sick and corrupt. Man is corrupt to the core, the core of his being and nature. If you're more a visual person, imagine something twisted or bent or broken. If you're more visual in regards to world religions, well, you're an idolater. Those things connect. So God is very interested in us understanding the breadth and the depth through these metaphors of sin. So let me just make a pause here and kind of make a side application that when you hear a sermon or you hear a Christian minister or you hear somebody witnessing, be careful of looking for like the litmus test word by which they preach the gospel. Well, you didn't mention sin a single time. Well, did they mention brokenness? Did they mention unbelief? Did they mention idolatry? Did they mention walking in darkness? Did they mention losing their way? Did they mention indebtedness to God? They may not have used the actual word sin, but are they using one of the other God-ordained metaphors for sin? Sin's not the only one that God's revealed to us. So that's just a caution. When we take our favorite one that connects with us or the one that has been passed down to us that we think has to be stated in the exact terms, it's putting a limit on the variety of ways God has connected with humanity and the ways that we are to witness and speak about brokenness and fallenness and sin and idolatry and sickness. Which brings us to the last term you have there on the list, which is the specific one Jesus is using here. It's not the only one Jesus uses. I went through all this to show this isn't the only way of thinking about sin, but it is a specific way of thinking about sin, and that is that of debtedness. And so here Jesus is bringing in a specific monetary metaphor so that you and I can understand what sin is. And what is sin? In this metaphor, it's very simply, you owe me money. And in this metaphor applied to God is we owe a debt. We have a debt to God that we cannot pay. That's one way to preach the gospel. There are other ways, as you can see here. What is the antidote for a debt that needs to be paid? The debt needs to be paid. What is the antidote for sickness? Health, cure, antidote. What is the antidote for darkness? Light. See, it depends on what metaphor you're preaching the gospel in. In this case, Jesus is using the nature of forgiveness is the forgiving or the canceling of a debt that cannot be paid. Which immediately moves us into this issue of what I've heard C.S. Lewis refer, not heard, I read C.S. Lewis refer to as the problem of forgiveness. And here's the problem of forgiveness that he points out in his little treatise on by the same title. And that is this. In sin, and we heard this again in the Sunday school, in this issue of debtedness and sin and any of these metaphors, it's something that we owe that is absolutely inexcusable. What does that mean? What that means is that in the metaphor that God is using here through Christ, the metaphor he is using is not we are appealing to the sympathy of God. We're not saying, well, I really got myself over my head. And you can imagine somebody going to a debt collector and saying, look, I've been through a series of circumstances in which hard luck has fallen upon me. And first this happened, and then we had the collapse, then we had the recession, and then we lost our house, we got behind on the payments, and I've got all of this debt, and we come to the one that we owe the debt to, and we're trying to get them to sympathize with us. If you will just understand my plight, would you please have mercy on me? Because if you knew and understood all of my circumstances, you really wouldn't require this from me. But the biblical metaphor doesn't work that way. It is a debt which is inexcusable. The problem of forgiveness that C.S. Lewis points out is as soon as we ask for anything other than what we don't deserve, we're not really asking forgiveness. And here's how it works out interrelationally. If I come to my wife and said, honey, I'm so sorry I raised my voice at you and the kids when I got home. I am sorry about that, which is just an explanation of how I feel. It's not actually asking for forgiveness. I am sorry is just telling you I feel bad. But it's not saying I sinned against you. I did something bad against you. And also forgiveness is not asked for in this way. Please forgive me. Does that sound like a question? No, it's actually a command. You can say to someone, forgive me. And it's actually a command. You're still in control of the situation. Please forgive me is just a politer way to command somebody something. This is the importance of and the weight of words. Would you please forgive me is a question to which you lay yourself before the other person and ask for that transgression for them to grant you forgiveness. Please forgive me is a command, a polite one. But would you forgive me? You're waiting and putting yourself indebted to the other person to grant you that forgiveness. Now, if I said that, even if I said the right words there, if I said, sweetheart, I did this, would you please forgive me for? And please forgive me, would you please forgive me, ought to always end with a period. When it ends with a dot, 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 or a comma, or worse, a but, or even worse, because, here's how it goes. Would you please forgive me because I really had a bad day? Immediately what we're doing is we're saying, if you understood how bad a day that I've had, you would understand why it was that I yelled at you and raised my voice. And Lewis presses the issue and he says, unless you ask to be excused of the inexcusable, you can't be forgiven. If you say, I really didn't want to do that, but I did because of my circumstances, you're not saying, I am guilty without excuse. I think it's one of the most insightful things that I've read from Lewis that says, when we come to God, it's not, God, forgive me because I had bad parents. It's not, forgive me because I looked at pornography and it has messed up my life. Not, forgive me because I really feel inadequate in these different areas. It's coming to God and say, I am without excuse. And all I can ask for is that you don't give me what I deserve. Because as soon as we start giving excuses, we're asking, we're lessening the freeness of grace. And we're actually saying, would you please deal with me a little more sympathetically to what I deserve? And it's one of the most liberating things just to simply say, without excuse, I ask, would you please forgive me? Without consequence, without qualification, without ifs, ands, or buts, without dot, dot, dots, I have sinned against you, and there's absolutely no explanation to it. I owe you a debt that I cannot pay, and it is inexcusable that I cannot pay it. Lewis says, when you start pressing into that with God, you start understanding forgiveness. Not, I was having a bad day. Not, you said that to me and it got me riled up. You know what is, you know what happens. I ask you, would you please forgive me? But you know what happens when you push my buttons. That's not asking forgiveness. That's a swift, not so charlatan way of blaming the other person. You push my buttons and I sin, really, it's your fault. But I'm Christian, so I'm supposed to ask forgiveness. It's saying, you should have been able to push those buttons all day long, and I have responsibility to not sin against you. So the problem is forgiveness is actually coming to God and actually coming to one another and saying, I need you to do that. Now, here's what sometimes happens relationally, and sometimes we import this over to dealing with God. Somebody says, well, OK, I'll forgive you, but why did you do that? And it's not asking what are the psychological things that led you to do that, but basically it's asking a demand for why did you sin against me? And the most simple answer is, I have no excuse. I am a sinner and I owe you this and I absolutely ought to have done the right thing and I didn't. Yeah, but why did you do it? I don't have an excuse. I'm not trying to excuse myself. That's what Jesus is saying. We come to God. We don't come to God saying, cancel my debts because I'm just in over my head. Cancel my debts as a free grace, because if God, you really understood all my circumstances, you would deal with me graciously. The amazing thing about God's grace is he knows all of our lame excuses. He knows all of the circumstances, and he looks at us anyway and says, you are guilty. And what do we say in response to God saying you are guilty? The first thing is our mouths are shut. He has all the evidence against us. He has our conscience against us. He has our circumstances against us. He has the light of nature against us. He has the light of our conscience against us. He has everything against us. And we come and we say, I have no excuse. God, forgive me. And he says, yes. Without excuse, without qualification, without condition, without dot, 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 without ifs, ands, or buts, I absolutely cancel everything that you owe against me. And that's what Jesus is telling us to pray for. If we confess our sins, not all the circumstances of our sins. God, I know I really got mad at my kids last night, but you know how they are. You know how frustrated I am with the church right now, but you know. I mean, you love them more than I do, and you know how frustrating they are. And I got angry, and I spoke out, and God, forgive me of that, but you know how hard it is. Jesus says that's not the way to find forgiveness. It is to say simply, forgive us our inexcusable, unpayable debts, period. Cancel everything I owe against you. So that's what he's saying. So by way of application, when you go to God, it's okay to come without excuse. It's okay to come without reason, because it's only as you come without excuse and without reason he can actually forgive you. He can only cancel the inexcusable when it is not excused. For me, that's liberating. I don't need, in that sense, I don't need sympathy from God. I need forgiveness to cancel my debt. So that's the metaphor that Jesus is using here. That's what he tells us to pray for. God, deal with us and cancel our inexcusable debts to you. But now, the recipients of the forgiveness, notice in the verse, he says, forgive our debts. But he says, not just forgive me my debts. He says, forgive us our debts. I've made a point all the way through this series, particularly here, to say that this prayer is very corporate oriented. Do you remember me saying that? And I've never seen this before until preparing for this sermon. This is a priestly intercession, particularly for the body of Christ. It's not just forgiving me my debts. It is you and you and you and you and you praying, forgive us our debts. Because I'm not just concerned about my sins being forgiven. I'm forgiven. I'm concerned about your sins being forgiven. And you're concerned for my sins being forgiven. And you're concerned for your sins being forgiven, because we want to be a body that dwells in the forgiveness of God. As a body of Christ, here the recipients of forgiveness, there's a very corporate nature. When somebody sins against you, or say you see them sin against someone else, it is absolutely right to say, God, forgive them. God, would you forgive them? Because then you're not just, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. Now that is manifesting itself in forgive him and forgive her and forgive him and forgive her and forgive her and forgive him. Forgive us our debts. Lord, I'm not just in this by myself. I'm concerned for the body of Christ. And I'm trying to think carefully, because that almost seems like just a prayer that Jesus should pray. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. But remember what Stephen prays? Father, forgive them. And there we see expanded not only to the church. When Jesus says it to those people, you know what some people do because of their systematic theology? They say Jesus was only praying for those people who were crucifying him and abusing him, who were the elect. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. In other words, that's a preemptive sign that they were electing God was going to save them all. Same thing with Stephen. When he's being stoned, Father, forgive them. Jesus, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. What that indicates to us is that's the elect. No, that indicates to us that we're not just praying for the church to be forgiven. We're praying, God, forgive others. Even in my personal prayer, God, forgive me my sins. But it's also a heart for the world. It's also a heart for the lost to say, we're together in this. Would you please have mercy and pour out your forgiveness, not just on me and not just the church, but forgive others their debts as well. Though I don't think it's as explicit here. I think from Jesus' prayer, Stephen's prayer, that we're moving and oriented in that direction. So the recipients of forgiveness pray. Well, there's my brother calling me. Isn't that nice? I haven't learned how to silence this yet. Sorry about that. He should know where I am at this time. But that's an answered prayer, by the way. Who said you what?
Forgive him.
Oh. We're just wiping his sweat. That's all he's doing. But that's an answered prayer, by the way. That's an answered prayer. I'll tell you more of the story later. The recipients of forgiveness pray. So you see it's corporate. It's corporate oriented. This shows us that even in our daily prayers, we are a kingdom of priests. We're interceding for others. We're praying for others. And Jesus says, don't just pray for your own forgiveness. Pray for the forgiveness of others. So imagine me now sitting down and saying, God, please, would you pray? Would you forgive my wife, her sins against me? My children, their sins against me. Would you pray their sins that they've sinned against others, would you please forgive them? And suddenly you're praying for everybody, and how hypocritical it is for me to pray for my wife, for God to forgive her her sins and me not forgive her. Lord, I want you to do what I'm unwilling to do. You see, we take this prayer, make it all about us. And Jesus is pointing out again, this is not just about you or me. This is about us. So it's that disposition. I want you to forgive him, and I want you to forgive her, and I want you to forgive him, and I want you to forgive my wife, and I want you to forgive this man. I want you to forgive. Why? Because I want to forgive them too. That breeds a love and a desire. God, forgive them, and certainly what you are able to do, I should be able to do. Which moves us into the measure of forgiveness. And you see, when you orient it toward that corporate nature that I was just talking, what we are moving into now makes more sense, doesn't it? Because apart from that, this is a scary verse. It's one of the scariest verses in the gospel. The measure of forgiveness. Father, forgive us our trespasses. And immediately he goes into, there's a part of me I just wish he'd stop there. Amen? Just forgive us our trespasses. Why? Just because you're a forgiving God and I'm a sinner. We're sinners, all right? But Jesus said, I want you to pray this way. Father, forgive us our trespasses. And the measure by which I want you to measure your forgiveness of us is to look at how we forgive others and use that as your standard. Are these the words of Jesus? And is Jesus saying, now, to get in the right place to understand the gospel, I want you to think this way. No, he goes beyond that. He says, I want you to pray this way. When you go into your prayer closet or you intercede on behalf of the church, here's what I want you to pray. I want you to say, God, I want you to look at me. I want you to look at your church. And I want you to see that as a paradigm, a model, an example of the way that you deal with us. I wish it was the other way. Lord, enable us to forgive others as you have forgiven us. That's how I wish he would have said it. But he turns it on its head. This is a request that God would look at how we deal with others and their sin, inexcusable, unconditional, unjustifiable sins against us, and how we deal with them as a model for how he then deals with our sin. Now, I'm not going to completely unravel this morning. I'm just not even going to try, because I think as soon as I try to unravel it, for some of you, you will be satisfied to the point that this verse will lose its weight. Well, now there's this 3, 4, 5, 6 things that I believe we're supposed to hear this and go, gulp. In the very least, forgiveness of others is something that Jesus is taking very seriously. And the unwillingness to pursue forgiveness of others is very serious. Agree? Can we at least agree that? Whatever we think about forgiveness and what the measure by which God forgives us and justification by faith alone, whatever, in the very least, can we agree? Jesus intends for the way that we deal with others in their unjustifiable, unconditioned sin against us and how we respond to them, that when it comes to prayer and our communion with God, that's something we ought to take exceedingly seriously. Can we at least agree on that? If we could at least agree on that, I think we're headed in the right direction. More on that later. And as if that, do you feel it? It's been ratcheted down a few times. That's serious by itself. But Jesus gets to the end of the prayer and he makes a single comment on a single part of that prayer. It's the only part of the prayer he makes commentary. He doesn't get to the end and say, because, you know, we need daily bread and God is the sustainer and creator, because his kingdom is better than our kingdom. He doesn't qualify or commentate on any other of the petitions other than this one. And And what we would hope would be he would come along and comment something that would relieve the pressure. Four, this is important to think this way, but it's not really true. We'd be like, "Whoa, man, you had me scared there, Jesus." He says, "Oh, you know that thing I said back there? Yeah, I'm really serious about this." For if he's done with praying, he's commenting on the prayer. "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Here's the comment. Jesus says, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." Not Calvin, not Stephen, not Piper. Boy, I can't believe I just used my name. Oh, well. "For if you forgive others their trespasses." There, he's just changed the metaphor, hasn't he? From debts to trespass. Just another way to talk of sin. "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." I'm not going to sort that out for us this morning, because I want us to feel the weight of it. Well, finally, he's done. No, he's not. "But if." See, if condition clauses always have an escape route. A single if condition clauses always often have it. "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you." That leaves the door open. Well, what if I don't forgive others? Can I still fall under that umbrella? Logically, under the first statement by itself, there's an escape hatch, just like Star Wars and Luke and Han Solo, and they're in there and the garbage compactor's coming in. We're feeling the pressure of Jesus' words. And there's a single condition. Oh, there's an escape hatch. We can get out. He actually closes the escape hatch, seals it up, welds it, puts another stormtrooper vessel, carrier vessel in front of the door, and then blows the whole thing up. There's no escape. "But if," here's the second condition clause, "if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, I'm not being snarky, I'm not being ugly, I'm just saying, if you've got a problem with that, you need to consult Jesus. If you've got a theological problem with that, if you've got a practical problem with this, if you have this, and I'll try to help you sort out, I'm really not being snarky about this, but in the very least, we agree, Jesus, just by the statement in verse 12 alone, is really serious. By these two statements, he's saying, if you are harboring bitterness and anger and unforgiveness, and you are not striving and pushing for the forgiveness of inexcusable, unconditional, unjustifiable sins against you, then you ought to be very concerned when it comes to coming to pray to God for forgiveness. I hope we can at least agree with that. And wherever we go with that, if you're in the condition and orientation toward these are certain people I will never forgive, these are certain people that I have no interest in forgiving, these are certain people who have so sinned against me that there's no way in hell that I'll ever forgive them, then I say with all the sweetness that I can, you ought to take that to Jesus and have dealings with him. This is a promise and a warning of a forgiveness. But don't forget here. There's a promise. I've been focusing kind of on the negative side of it, but there's a promise. Remember what I said at the beginning? The fact that we can be forgiven by God what is inexcusable is absolutely amazing. And the fact that we deserve an eternality of hell and separation and darkness and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and suffering and never enjoying anything that is good and anything that is delightful and anything that brings joy and anything that brings happiness, the fact that that's what we deserve and God says, it's totally canceled out for you. To which we ought to respond, Jesus, what's the right response to that? You need to forgive others as I have forgiven you. What is the power of forgiveness? Some of you have never been, perhaps, sinned so seriously against that this is a real burden for you. The sins against you have been relatively, they're serious, they're sins, but have been relatively minor. And there's some of you who may not struggle with this. And you're just like, oh, whatever, which is great. May your tribe multiply. May it be that you've never been so sinned against that the bitterness of soul that rises up like vomit coming into your throat when you think and you hear or you remember certain people or certain events. May that never be that you ever are sinned against in that way. But for those of you who have been so sinned against, whether it's small or whether it's large, and what comes out of your spirit when you think about that person, about that situation, about that history, what in the world, other than guilt, what is going to empower you to forgive others? And it's already been assumed throughout this part of the prayer. Matthew 18, verse 21. What should have taken the guy that owed $3 trillion when his debt was canceled by his master, the way he dealt with the guy that owed him 10 bucks, what should have driven him was gratitude. You owe me 10 bucks. And he starts to choke him. Go read Matthew 18. He takes him by the throat and starts choking him and says, I'm going to throw you into prison until you pay me everything that you owe. He's just been forgiven $3 trillion. Or some amount that there's no feasible way that Bill Gates or anybody else could ever pay it off. In a lifetime, it could never be paid off. All of the wealth of the nations could never pay it off. And it's been paid off because of the Master's mercy. And says, no, I haven't put you on the installment plan. I mean, imagine how different the parable would be, right? $3 trillion? Well, let's start with a down payment of $15 a month, and let's go that through the rest of your life. Then we'll pass it off, as they used to do, pass it off to your children and your children's children. And every debt to every generation until it's paid off. But at least let's get it going. He doesn't even create an installment plan for him. He says, $3 trillion? I'm writing that off for you. Done. You will not serve repercussions from it. Your children will not receive repercussions from it. Your children's children. It's paid in full. Hey, Master, there's that guy who owes you 10 bucks. Bring him over here. What are you doing? And the Master says, really? After $3 trillion, that's how you're going to treat somebody who has sinned against you and is indebted to you? So the power of forgiveness, first of all, is gratitude. And the greatest enemy, hear me carefully, one of the greatest enemies of forgiveness is self-righteousness. Because you don't see yourself as an idolater. Because you don't see yourself as a whore and a prostitute and an adulterer. Because you don't see yourself as filthy in the eyes of a holy God. Because you don't see yourself as a transgressor that has crossed over the boundary to no man's land over and over and over and over and over and over again. Because you don't see yourself as indebted to God for trillions of dollars that you can never pay. And therefore, because you do not see yourself that way, you are self-righteous. And when it comes to somebody coming along who owes you, let's say, $100, $1,000, even $10,000. You cross your arms and saying, no way, Jose. No. So what is the way to be able to more fully pray this kind of a prayer? It is to recognize I am all of those things before a holy God. This has to do with God and me. It's not primarily horizontal between this person and their sin against me. It's what God orients toward me and forgiving me and canceling my debts and putting me in the light and putting me on the way and untwisting me and unperverting me and forgiving me. And when he's done that $3 trillion worth, somebody comes along, owe me $100. I say, this may hurt a little. And it is an amazing, I mean, it hurts us to forgive people, doesn't it? Does it hurt God any to forgive us? It hurts him so much that he had to become human flesh. And he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He came to his own and his own rejected him. And he was put on a mock trial and humiliated and stripped naked and beaten and had thorns twisted and crushed into his skull and nails through his hands and nails through his feet and a spear in his side. And that's just what we can see, which is nothing compared to the wrath of God for my sin, for your sin, what would have taken us an eternity to suffer is compacted into a few hours of Jesus on the cross. The physical wounds weren't the main thing. It was the compacted sins and suffering that for us would take eternity, compacted and poured out on the Son for a few hours on the cross. You think hell's bad? How about suffering millions of hell over a period of several hours? You go, how in the world can that, mathematically, that doesn't add up. That's why it took God to become flesh. That's why it took the eternal one to become into space-time. It's why God became incarnate so he could absorb the wrath of millions of hell eternally within a few hours. It is ludicrous to claim that Jesus was anything other than God. If not, I'm going somewhere else. I'm looking for Buddha or somebody else, because that just, there's no way an angel or a mere human or a ghost suffered in that way. And when we suffer and we swallow our pride or we swallow our pain or we absorb the pain of saying to a person through tears, I forgive you, Jesus draws near and he says, I know and I understand your suffering more than you know. More than you understand. And it's out of gratitude for what Jesus did for us in canceling our debt and putting us on the way and untwisting us, unperverting us, cleansing us, washing us, that we can say, Father, forgive us our transgressions, our debts, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And then Luke 7:47, she who loves much, or is loved much, loves much. It's the recognition that when Jesus goes to the cross, he doesn't go unwillingly. He goes and does the hard thing out of love. And we recognize that Jesus has loved us that much. And he looks at us and he says, my son, my daughter, let it go. Forgive. This is not your burden to carry. Because I've borne your burden with the power of love. Love that person and forgive them. So let's say that, so that's the power. It's gratitude and it's appreciation for love. So if you struggle with forgiveness, as I struggle with forgiveness, to whatever degree that you do, what is the power that will enable us to forgive? There's nothing less than the power of God of the gospel. It is not guilt. Oh, no. If I don't forgive others their sin, then God's not going to forgive me and my sin. I'm scared and therefore I got to. That will not empower you to forgive, will it? That just scares you and brings greater guilt. But it's the fact that Jesus is headed to the cross, that he dies for our sins and has loved us with an everlasting love by which we're empowered. Very quickly, let me mark a distinction between the struggle with forgiveness versus settled disposition. Let's say there's someone, something, some situation from your past, from your present, that it is a struggle with forgiveness, forgiving them. Let me ask you, are you active in that struggle? Is this a real struggle? Like, I'm doing this, but I'm having a hard time with it. But I'm actually applying the gospel. I'm thinking about Jesus. I'm thinking about God's mercy to me. And I am fighting this thing of bitterness and unforgiveness keeps rising up. But when it does, I'm trying to deal with it with Christ and with the gospel and with the cross. If so, then I say that's a mark that you take this verse seriously. But if it's a settled disposition, I am not, I will not, I have not, and will never in the future forgive them for this, then we have a serious problem in regards to Christ our Master. So distinguish, please, between the real struggle for forgiveness, and you think, okay, I'm finally over it, and then you see a piece of paper, you see a picture, you get a phone call, something happens, and it rises up again, you go, oh no, I thought I forgave them, it's there again, I must not be a Christian. Don't do that. You look at it and say, that's my remaining sin. And the fact that I'm willing to fight that with gospel tools, with gospel weapons, shows that I love Christ and I love God. And I'm struggling with this, but if you say, that's it, settled disposition, then I say that this prayer ought to be a terror to you rather than a comfort. So what is your heart disposition toward those who are indebted to you, those who've sinned against you? Is it the fight to forgive by the joy of the gospel that you've received? Or as long as they can explain it and they don't do it anymore, or they do penance for it, then I'll forgive them? Then that's just a false gospel. So by the power of Christ, let us pray this prayer and fight this fight. And close this morning just simply by saying, what a mercy that we who walk in darkness can walk in light. That we who owe such debt can have our debts canceled. That we who have sinned such sin and transgressed God's law can be justified by the righteousness of Jesus. What a mercy it is that we who are corrupt and bent and twisted by nature, by grace can be unbent and straightened out for the glory of Christ. And if you're not a Christian this morning, I hope even going through that opening of sin will help you feel the fact that you need Jesus. Because you cannot unbend yourself. You cannot uncorrupt yourself. You cannot keep God's law perfectly. You cannot release yourself from the bondage of the debt to which you owe the God who has created you. But the good news is Jesus has done all of that before you and offers to you his mercy. And you know what you need to do is not come to him giving the excuses. It's saying, I am totally unjustified in my sin. I have rebelled against you. I am corrupt. I am off the way. I walk in darkness. I owe you a debt I can never pay. Now, God, would you do the miraculous and remove all of that from me? And once you begin to understand that, you begin to understand the greatness of the power of the gospel. Let's pray, please. What good news we have, Lord, and as we come to the table, let us eat and drink in celebration that our debts are canceled. In the grace and in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.